Well, before we open up the Word this morning, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together once again around this incredible letter that you have written us, this letter to the Philippians. And Lord, as we look at this text and we look at your instructions for becoming more and more and more Christ-like, I pray that the truths of this text would cut deeply into our heart. And I pray that this text would change our lives. Lord, I pray the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14 together. Again, that's Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Let me just say, though, because it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Philippians, I think it's worth just doing at least a brief review of chapter 3 just to keep us up to speed. And as you recall, as we've been looking through chapter 3 and going through it, Paul has been sharing how he counted all that he previously trusted for his eternal security and his everlasting joy as loss. How he counted his credentials as a Jewish rabbi, his credentials as a Hebrew among Hebrews, all of the things that he thought he earned through works as he outwardly obeyed all of the 613 commandments of the Mosaic law that the Pharisees recognized. He counted all of those things as rubbish in comparison to trusting in Christ alone for all things. And so with that in mind, as we've been going through Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been exhorting us to place our trust in Christ alone, not only for our salvation, but for all things. Now, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, there is a tendency for us as believers to recognize our need to place our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. But when it comes to sort of the everyday living, we leave Christ out of the equation. But we need to recognize salvation is not the end, it's the beginning. The goal is Jesus Christ, and for the believer, the goal is to be conformed with Christ. And to do that, we need to place our trust in Christ for all things. Now, by way of review, in verses 10 and in verse 11, Paul, as he talks about the importance of trusting in Christ, he references three gains and joys when we trust in Christ for all things beyond our salvation. And the first one that he mentions in verse 10 is that, well, we have the power of the resurrection. God is working a power within us through ministry. See, God does not want us to walk. He doesn't want us to witness. He doesn't want us to worship based on our own meager resources, based on our limited power. But rather, God desires that we worship. He desires that we witness. And he would desires that we walk based on his unlimited power. And God is working a power towards us, which both here in Philippians and in the book of Ephesians, Paul describes as the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The second thing that Paul talks about in verses 10 and 11 is fellowship with sufferings. He references fellowship with sufferings as a gain and joy of trusting in Christ. Now, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that concept of suffering, of going through difficult times, we normally don't relate to gains or joys, do we? But you know, there's an incident that happened this past week which really illustrates what Paul was talking about here. As many of you know, this past Wednesday was the memorial service for Mike Smith. And that Wednesday morning, Sally came up. She was coming up to the parking lot, and I greeted her at the chapel door. And she was excited to share with me a message that God had given her that morning. She was listening. I think she was listening to WDER. I think it was Dr. David Jeremiah. I may be wrong. But the message she had remembered was from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And in that text it says, "And he, God, said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." See, God had given her a reminder in just the right day. He had given her a reminder that it is in our greatest infirmities, it is in our greatest suffering, that we experience the depths of Christ's fellowship. And he reminded her on that day, which was probably one of the most difficult days of her life, and reminded her that as we go through difficult times, as we go through infirmities, not only do we experience the deepest fellowship with Jesus Christ, but we experience his power. That's the fellowship of sufferings. Number 3, in verse 11, he says that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, all of us who've placed their trust in Christ alone will experience a physical resurrection, save for those who are going to be part of the rapture generation. All of us will experience the resurrection that Christ experienced. But Paul is talking about something a little bit different here. What Paul is saying is, I want to realize in my daily walk right now what it means to no longer be dead in my trespasses and sins, but to live a resurrected life in the here and now. See, Paul wants to live a life where he's not just surviving. He wants to live a life in which he is experiencing the conquering, not just of the punishment of sin, but of the power of sin. And he's not surviving, but he's thriving in the ministry that God has given him. Resurrected living in the here and now. And that then brings us to verses 12 through verse 14. You see, experiencing God's infinite power as he works with us in ministry, experiencing deep fellowship with Christ, even through suffering, and experiencing resurrection living in the here and now, happens when we place our trust in Christ for all things, and we strive to become more and more and more like him. So let's read this text in its entirety, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse. Paul says in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, before we unpack verses 12 through 13, we need to take a detailed look at verse 14 first. Because verse 14, it's the goal. It's where Paul is bringing us to. It's literally his goal that he is pursuing. And then what Paul does in verse 12 through 13 is he references how it is that we are to pursue that goal. Well, it's important to pursue goals. It's important to obtain and to strive after goals. But for the believer, what is key is being intentional about setting the right goals. Goals that will allow you to use the life that you have in the here and now to make a difference in the light of eternity and to glorify God. You know, when I was giving the message for Mike Smith's funeral, I happened to notice a couple that was there, and I won't embarrass the couple by giving its name, but it was a very dear couple, brilliant young couple. They have a wonderful family, and they've been with us for about a year. And this was a couple that had just had some questions about Christianity. That's kind of why they started coming here. And, you know, Mike and Sally, they befriended them, and they really, you know, just reached out to them. And as I was looking at that couple and I was just thinking about our brother Mike Smith, it occurred to me, you know, it can't be said that Mike Smith didn't make a difference in the light of eternity. Mike and Sally did make a difference in the light of eternity. This couple, the fact that they are attending regularly, is proof of that. And the reason why they made a difference in the light of eternity is because they set the right goals. See, in verse 14, Paul says, I press towards the goal. Paul is saying he drives, he pushes towards a goal that will allow him to make a difference in the light of eternity and in his life in the here and now.
And what Paul does is he's singularly focused towards the goal for, what does it say here? It says the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. You say, well, what is that goal? Well, we know that God, one of the things that God calls us to is he calls us to salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he references that calling when he exhorts us to walk according to our calling. We're to walk according to our calling of salvation. So that's one of the callings that we have. But as I mentioned, salvation isn't the end, it's the beginning. And so this references when it talks about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, it's talking about even a greater call to that. It's a call which he references in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where Paul says that God is bringing everything into our experiences. Our joys, our sorrows, our difficult time, the people that he brings into our life, he brings into our experiences that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. The goal, ultimately, is Christ-likeness. It is to be Christ-like in our witness. It is to be Christ-like in our relationships. It is to be Christ-like in our walk. And to the extent that that goal is realized in our lives, is to the extent in which we are able to look back at the end of our lives and say, you know what? My life wasn't wasted because I pursued a goal of being like Christ. And because of that, I made a difference. God had allowed me to make a difference in the light of eternity as I strive to become more like Christ. Well, what Paul does in verse 12 and 13 is he then talks about how it is that we pursue Christ-likeness. How do we pursue after this goal? And Paul first says that we need to have a proper perspective. It begins with having a proper perspective regarding the goal. We take a look at the beginning of verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Now, we just touched on this verse a couple of weeks ago at the very end, but we need to unpack this a little further. As I mentioned, this is one of those verses which for me is probably, you know, one of the verses that I hold on to. It's one of those verses that's just very encouraging to me because it helps me to recognize that as far as I personally am from being Christ-like, Paul was still working on it too. See, for Paul, being Christ-like, this was a journey. Paul says, I haven't already attained to this. You know, one of the byproducts of legalism, which is something that had defined Paul previously, one of the byproducts of legalism is the possibility of attaining perfection through human works. And Paul had once thought that he had attained that perfection. He had outwardly obeyed all 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. And once he checked those off, he said, I've arrived. I'm spiritually perfect. But then you know what happened with Paul? He realized he was pursuing the wrong goal. See, the law needs to be kept not just outwardly, but inwardly. And keeping the law inwardly means a change of heart. It means a change of attitude. It means becoming conformed to the image of his Son. Becoming Christ-like. And Paul states, you know what, I'm not there yet. I'm still working on that. I'm still pursuing that. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there are some denominations who believe that Christian perfectionism, or sometimes what's called as sinless perfection, can be achieved in the here and now. And the difficulty with that kind of wrong teaching is that it can lull a person to believing that they've already arrived and there's no further need for spiritual growth. You know, I came across a story by Dr. Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks, long time professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he told a story about Harry Ironside, the great preacher in the early 1900s. Now, I haven't been able to confirm whether this story is true or not, but I do know that Howard Hendricks was an intern of Harry Ironside, so if anybody knew whether this story is true, it would have been Howard Hendricks. But the story was when he was a guest preacher at a church,
And he preached a sermon on sin. At the end of that sermon, there was a woman who came up to Harry Ironside and said, "You know, I'm so glad that you preached on sin because this congregation really needed to hear it." And then she went on to say, "You know, I haven't sinned for the past 20 years. You know what Harry Ironside did? It's according to Howard Hendricks. He spat in her face. Now, I'm not going to tell you what her reaction was. I'm not going to tell you what she said. But suffice it to say, that ended a 20-year streak of not sinning. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians over 25 years after he had placed his trust in Christ alone on the road to Damascus. There's no question that he was one of the most outstanding believers of all times. Yet he says, "I haven't arrived yet." In fact, to the Ephesians, he wrote that, "I'm the least of all saints." To Timothy, in one of his last letters, he wrote, "I'm the chief of all sinners." Present tense. "I haven't laid hold of this yet. I still press on." F.B. Meyer once said that self-dissatisfaction lies to the root of our noblest achievements. See, what we achieve spiritually begins with dissatisfaction about where we are spiritually. Whenever we're content with our spiritual life, we reach a dangerous point. It's a point where we become insensitive to sin, and we focus on defending ourselves when we ought to be admitting our own weakness, and we ought to be pursuing spiritual growth. And so spiritual growth begins with recognizing you're not where you ought to be. And it begins recognizing, this is not a 100-yard sprint to get there either. This is an ultra marathon. And so we need to have a proper perspective that we need to be in this for the long haul. We won't be fully conformed to the image of God's Son until we reach glory. But God is using this time in the here and now to work in us. And we need to be using this time in the here and now to work for Him effectively, that we might make a difference in the light of eternity. Pursuing the prize of Christlikeness requires, number two, a proper effort. It requires a proper effort. Notice the language that Paul uses here, starting the beginning of verse 12. He says, "But I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." You know, given Paul's extensive use of athletic metaphors, he must have been a sports fan. You know, to the Corinthians, he wrote, "I box in such a way as to not beating the air." In Ephesians chapter 6, he compares the Christian life to a wrestling match. He says, "I wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness." And what many people refer to as his final epitaph in 2 Timothy, he writes, "I have fought the good fight." But you know, the most common athletic metaphors that Paul uses has to do with a foot race. And that's the metaphor that he's using here. When he says, "I press on," that literally can be translated as to run or to run after. It can even reference to run after in such a way as to overextend oneself. See, the Apostle Paul, he describes himself as being a race in which he is sparing nothing. Every spiritual muscle, every fiber of his body, every bit of strength that he can draw from, every breath that he breathes is dedicated to the goal of Christ-likeness. I run towards this. I strive towards this. Paul doesn't run half-heartedly. He runs all out. Now, with that said, though, when we talk about the importance of having a proper effort, there are really kind of two extremes to this, and we need to be careful about avoiding either one of them. One extreme is that it's all me. I must do it all. The second extreme is, well, actually, God's going to do it for me, so I really don't have to do anything. Both extremes lead to failure because both extremes are unscriptural. You've probably heard of the clever phrase, "Well, you just need to let go and let God." Well, the difficulty is that doesn't really fully describe the Christian life.
But neither does any effort in our flesh, which does not recognize the truth of Jesus' statement, without you, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. You may recall in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul told the Philippians that they need to work out their Christian living with fear and with trembling. He says, you need to strive at this. They need to go all out. They need to pursue it with maximum effort. But then in verse 13, Paul says the reason why they're able to pursue it with maximum effort. He says, because God is working in them to will and to do their good pleasure. And so we pursue Christ's likeness with every spiritual muscle, but we don't do it in our own power. We do it in the power that God is working towards us. Paul explains this further in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, when he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And Paul says, you know, pursuing Christ's likeness, it's not easy. There's no room for laziness in our Christian walk. It's something that we need to strive after. It's something that requires labor. But we labor based on the power that God is working in us. We don't trust in ourselves and we don't trust in our own abilities. We trust in what God is doing in us as he makes us a new creation, as he makes us his work of art. Now let me just be very clear. If you're here today and you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, or maybe you're listening to us on the radio and you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, what I'm not saying is that salvation comes from hard effort and hard labor on our part. In fact, if it did, we would be in a lot of trouble, because the reality is there is no work, there's no striving, there's no labor that we can do in order to make up the difference between God's perfect holiness, his righteousness, and his justice, and our sin. It has to be a work of God. And we've been singing a lot about God's grace and God's mercy this morning. And because of God's grace, he has provided the work for us. It is Christ who was nailed to the cross. It is he who took the punishment that we deserved. It is he who died that we might live. God in his mercy and in his grace did all the works so that we could have a relationship with him, and he's given it to us as a gift. But you need to receive the gift. And you receive that gift by placing your trust in Christ alone. And so when you hear about Christians urging one another to press on, to strive, to grow in holiness, they're not talking about how to be made right with God. They're talking about what they desire to do because they've already been made right with him. As we mentioned, our salvation isn't the end. It's the beginning. In fact, it's our salvation which allows us, it qualifies us to be in the race. The end is conformity with Christ. Now here's the thing. If you're going to enter in a race, that requires training, requires exercise. Racing requires training. We have a couple of ladies in our office, and they like to do these Spartan races. You know, for them, just a foot race isn't good enough for them. So they do these races in which they run up and down mountains, and they do obstacle courses, and they oftentimes will carry, you know, heavy items while they're racing. They'll put weights in their backpack. But for those ladies, for them to expect to do well, they have to train. They have to exercise. And that's why oftentimes after work, you know, they'll go out for a run, or they'll go out for a hike, or they'll do some sort of training. And interestingly, a lot of the training that they do is with other people. They train in groups. Well, say, why do they train in groups? They train in groups so that they can encourage one another, so that they can exhort one another, so they can challenge one another. Well, you know what? If we're going to run the race, the spiritual race, to become more and more and more Christ-like, that requires exercise, requires training. Paul told Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. You want to run a physical race, you got to spend some time physically training. Well, we got to spend some time training spiritually, being in the Word of God. We need to spend some time, you know, with our ultimate coach as we spend time with the Lord in prayer. And you know, one of the most effective ways of training is training in groups. That's why our life groups are so important.
That's why, as we're encouraging one another in the area of evangelism right now, and that's why that's so important. Life groups and men's Bible studies and ladies' Bible studies. We need to train together so that we can challenge one another, so we can encourage one another, so we can exhort one another to love and good works. Pursuing the prize of Christlikeness requires, number three, a proper motivation, a proper motivation. And for this, we need to go back to verse 12 again. Paul says, I press on. Why? Notice there's a purpose statement that's here. There's a motivation. I press on that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has already laid hold of me. You know, in 1968, during the Olympic Games in Mexico City, the final event was the marathon. And oftentimes in the Olympics, the marathon will be, it'll be a road event, but they'll come into a stadium, and the stadium will be where the finish line is. That way you have the audience that is gathered there to cheer. Well, in 1968, the winner was an Ethiopian runner, and he was the first one to come into the stadium, and he did his laps, and then he finished the race. But you know, there was another man that year, a man by the name of John Stephen Akawari of Tanzania. And at about 32 kilometers, he hit the wall. He didn't feel like he could go. He literally collapsed. And he skinned his knee, and his leg was bleeding. And the officials came up to him and said, you know what? It's time for you to quit. And he said, no way. He asked for some bandages, and they bandaged up his leg, and he ran another 7.5 miles. By the time he reached the stadium was almost empty. Everybody had gone. But he did the lap, and he crossed that finish line. And there was a reporter that asked him the question. It's like, well, why didn't you quit when they told you to? He says, because I'm not running for me. I'm running for someone else. The nation of Tanzania has brought me here. I'm running for them because they are mine and I am theirs. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, I lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already laid hold of me. If you've placed your trust in Christ alone, he's already laid hold of you. And he has prepared beforehand for you good works for you to walk in as he is making you his work of art. You see, when Paul says, when he says, I lay hold, that can literally be translated as, I make it my own. Paul's saying, I press on to make the goal of Christlikeness my own because Christ has already made me my own. And he's prepared for me good works. And those good works are going to involve storming the gates of hell, and they're going to involve setting the captives free. They're going to involve changing lives, and they're going to involve seeing people saved. And God has prepared those works for me. But the motivation is not so I can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The motivation is because I already have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is mine, and I am his. So we need to understand the correct motivation. And number four, Paul says that we need to focus on what lies ahead. We need to focus on what lies ahead. And notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul says, just in case we didn't get it the first time, let me just make this very clear. I haven't apprehended this yet. I haven't got it yet. I'm not there. I haven't reached perfection. I'm still striving for this goal. But here's what I do. I continue to reach forward. I continue to strive ahead. I continue to strive ahead at Christ's likeness of being conformed to the image of his son. And here's what I don't do. Paul says, I don't look behind. You know, when you're running a race, there is a tendency for us to want to look behind, to see where we are in comparison to the other runners. But the danger is when we look behind, we lose our stride and we lose our aerodynamics and we risk getting passed. Paul says, you need to focus on the goal. You need to focus on what lies ahead. Don't get caught up on what was behind. Let me just suggest to you that there are three things commonly that causes us to lose focus as we look back at what is behind.
One of those things is we look back at our previous failures and our previous sins. I know of many who have been crippled by things that they have done in the past. They're so crippled that they're unable to even fathom the concept of looking ahead and becoming Christ-like. They think what they've done is just so bad. They've placed their trust in Christ alone, they're saved, but being Christ-like, their past sins have crippled them. They you know, some past transgression, or maybe it was an inappropriate relationship that they were in, or maybe it could have been an abortion. And they're so crippled by that, they can't even look forward. We need to remember what John writes to us in 1 John 1:9. He writes to believers when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, meaning if we agree with God that what we did was wrong, that it was sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us. Here's what that means. It means when you've confessed your sins to the Lord, if you're feeling a guilt, it means that guilt is not sourced from God. In fact, typically that guilt is sourced from the enemy who is trying to keep you from looking forward, for striving ahead to becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That guilt is not sourced from God. You know, when Paul, when he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, before that happened, he had caused a lot of harm to the early Christians. He was responsible for the stoning of Stephen, a leader in Jerusalem. And if anyone could be caught up in his previous sins and his previous transgressions, if anyone could be crippled by that, it would be Paul. But instead of being crippled by his sin, he was empowered by God's grace. He didn't focus on his past. Instead, he kept his eyes ahead of the goal. The second that can sometimes cause us to lose focus is we focus so much on previous successes. We focus on reliving those glory days. I got a message, Facebook message, from a young lady who came to know the Lord. It's been like 4 or 5 years now. It was through a vacation Bible school that College and Career had done and a church of Maine, and through that ministry, she came to know the Lord, and it was just exciting for all of us to see her place her trust in Christ alone, and we've been able to see her grow, and God to do amazing things in her life, and she's now in college. And it's easy for us to look back at those sort of things and say, you know what, if God took me right now, that would have been enough, just knowing that she came to know Christ. But the difficulty with that is we forget God's still got stuff for us to do in the here and now. And the danger that we can have is we can find ourselves becoming complacent as we relive those glory days. And we forget God's got something for us right now. You know, if the Allied forces in World War II, after their magnificent victory on D-Day, if they just sat back and just relived that experience, they would have stayed on the beach and they would have lost the war. And the world would be a much different world. We can't rest on our past successes that God has allowed for us. We must keep our eyes on the prize of conforming to the image of Christ. The third thing that can also cause us to lose focus is we look back at prior bitterness. We look back at prior bitterness. And let me just say, churches are full of those that are spiritually crippled because they've been paralyzed by past grudges, bitterness, and sins that have been done against them. They not only, as individuals, are prevented from moving forward, but oftentimes entire churches become prevented from moving forward. And what happens is we get caught up but you don't know what he did to me, or you don't know what she said to me, or you don't know the kind of gossip or the kind of sin that was done against me. And we get caught up in that bitterness. And what happens is the enemy has us exactly where he wants us to be, not moving forward, but living in the past. That's why Paul's emphasis to the Philippians in this letter was to humble themselves before one another. It was to work on restoring relationships, not tearing one another up. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. See, Paul made a break from everything in his past, both good and bad. He broke from his religious achievements. He broke from his successes in ministries. He broke from his missed opportunities and from his sin and from his hard feelings and from his bitterness. Because you know what? None of these things really control the present nor the future. They just prevent us from striving for becoming more and more like Christ. Pursuing the prize of Christ-likeness requires, number one, a proper perspective. We need to realize we're in this for the long haul. You say, I'm not there, I'm so far from being Christ-like. Well, you know what? So is your pastor. We're working on this together. It's a journey. It was a journey for Paul. It's a journey for me. It's going to be a journey for you. It's an ultra marathon. It's not a sprint. And number two, it requires a proper effort. Christ-likeness requires labor. It requires work. It requires going all out. But we need to realize we're not doing this in our own power. We're doing it in the power that God is working towards us. Number three, it requires a proper motivation. We don't do this so that we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We do this because we already have a relationship with Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done for us. He is mine, and I am his. Number four, we need to focus on what lies ahead. We can't focus on our past sins, our past successes, our past bitterness. We need to be continuing focusing on what lies ahead, on that goal, as we pursue becoming more and more and more like Christ. Maybe you're here today, and this concept of becoming more and more like Christ, of becoming made in the image, in his image, is something that's foreign to you because you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone. I want to share with you right now how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that will allow you to pursue Christ-likeness. You know, the question was asked in the Philippian jailer when Paul and Silas was in prison. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? It's found in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The answer came in verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Some people ask the question, why must I be saved? Why do I need a Savior? I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I'm here, aren't I? Gave a little money to the offering. Had a pretty good week. Didn't get too angry with that many people. I'm a pretty good person. The Bible's very clear about God. God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God. In fact, it says that he cannot even have a relationship with sin. He's that holy. The Bible is also very clear about us. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's what that means. It means all of us, at one time or another, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, in our selfishness, in our pride, or our jealousy, we've come short of who God is. And because of that, we are naturally separated with him. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, there's a result of that separation. It says the result is death. And he's not talking about a physical death, but he's talking about an eternal separation with God in a place called hell. But that's not God's desire. That's why that verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much and he loved me so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross to take the punishment that you and I deserved. He's given that to us as a gift, but you need to receive the gift. Say, how do you receive that gift? That's what Paul was answering here. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That word believe means to trust. We are to trust in who Jesus Christ is, that he is the God that conquered death, and what he did for us on the cross, that his work on the cross alone is enough to save us from our sins. We receive that gift by placing our trust in him. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this incredible text. And Lord, as we consider the importance of becoming like you, I pray that we'd be able to take the truths of this text and apply it to our lives even throughout the coming weeks. And Lord, I recognize there may be some here today who have not yet placed their trust in Christ alone.
If you're here today and that's you, my prayer for you is that today will be your day of salvation. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, I want to encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it very clear. A prayer does not save you, but placing your trust in Christ does. Lord, I'm so thankful for what you did for me on that cross. I realize that in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my selfishness, my jealousy, my pride, I've come short of who you are. And I recognize I'm separated from you. But I'm so thankful because of what you did on that cross, that you took the punishment that I deserved, that you have offered me that gift of eternal life. And Lord, even now, I place my trust in who you are and in what you've done. I place my trust in that you are the God who conquered death, and that what you did on that cross was enough to save me of my sins and have a relationship with you. And Lord, I place my trust in you even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close, just a few things very quickly. Number one, most important, if you've got questions about what I've just said, questions about how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, either come to see me, or we've got some ushers and some staff that's over by the windows. Come see them, and we'd love to share with you a relationship with Jesus Christ. Number two, if you're interested in membership, please see one of our deacons that are over by the windows, and they can help you out with that. Number three, if you haven't attended one of our guest receptions, we'd love to have you. As everybody's going that way, just head over there with the big sign that says guest reception. We've got some food we'd like to share with you, and it's just an opportunity to get to know you a little bit more. And I want to remind you for teens and for parents of teens, right after this service, we're going to meet in the fellowship hall. It won't be very long, but I want to give you an update as to where we are as we're looking for a youth pastor or a youth director, and what we're going to be doing during the coming weeks and the coming months. So I just want to share with you some things, and Landon will be down there as well. For those of you who normally pick up the chairs, if you could do that for us, that would be a blessing. God bless you. You may be dismissed.